Okay, we are in Acts chapter 15, just finishing that up, and we will be opening our books up. I do want to point this out on page 230. We're going to look at the Roman road, because we're going to be talking about the Ignatian Way and another road there in Asia Minor called, I guess, Via Sabbatia. We'll see here in a minute. But let's pray, and then we'll take a look at what we've got tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand it, and that we may bring these scriptures to a place that we can apply them to our lives and gain insight into who you are and what your church is doing at this time in history. And we thank you for this chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to go from, let's see a map here real quickly. We've got Asia. This would be Antioch, where Paul's from. Jerusalem's down here. We got the different cities around here. He's going to have Galatia up in here. Paul's going to come across this area. He's going to be told not to go into these areas. Over on this side is going to be the area of Greece. He's going to come up to Troas, cross over to Greece. This is a bad map. Cross over to Greece and come down through cities like Thessalonica, Philippi, or Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He's going to end up in Athens, where hopefully we'll get that far tonight, and then run over to Corinth. This whole trip is going to take around from 49 to about 52 A.D. So there's a lot of information. I don't have an eraser. A lot of information there. But there's a lot of information here, but not a lot of time. He's going to spend about 2 years in Corinth. So again, we're going to go through this first chapter fairly quickly. I want to point out page 230. Just take a look at this. It's kind of interesting. It's just the Roman road. There's a picture of an actual Roman road. Now, it's amazing because these roads are 2,000 years old. I mean, you just look at the roads we build today, not making fun of them or anything, but I mean, after a couple of seasons, or winter seasons, our roads are shot, and they got to continually repair them. This road right here, for example, that you're looking at, has been there in that condition for 2,000 years. This particular road is in Israel. It is just north of Nazareth. And you can see in the middle of the road there, you can actually see chariot wheel marks. You can see the little groove. That's from the chariots running on it. So that's they wore through the rocks. That's how long that road was used. And then it's still there today. If you look down there in the diagram, how they were built, they would dig fairly deep. You can see how deep they would dig. And they'd lay in a different layers of limestone, rocks, and then on top of that, sand to make it smooth. And on top of that, then they put your paving stones. So you've actually got a fairly deep ditch that the road is sitting on. So it's getting down below the frost line. And you know, that's kind of one, some of our problems is the frost line keeps heaving the roads coming down, heaving the roads coming down. They'd get down below the frost lines, and those things would just be permanent. And that's amazing. Today, you can go throughout. This is, like I said, the road you see in that picture is in Israel. But on the map that we're going to see tonight, Paul is going to be traveling on roads that you can still walk on. In fact, some of the roads they still drive cars on. I mean, they're not interstates, but they still drive cars around in the local areas. They'll still drive on these Roman roads. It is just kind of amazing. Okay, chapter 15 of Acts. What we did last week, coming out of Asia Minor with Jerusalem and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had gone on that first missionary trip to Cyprus, come up here into Galatia, and come back. We went through the details of that. Paul, you know, went to the synagogues like he always did. He got stoned because the Jews were becoming jealous. This is very clearly because they were jealous. They persecuted him. And amazingly, Paul then, he was stoned in Lystra, right here. We're going to be back there tonight very shortly. He went over to Derbe and then came back through all these towns again and came back to Antioch. When he arrived in Antioch, he found out that coming out of Jerusalem were some Judaizers that they thought they'd come from James. And remember, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he is one of the good guys. He's still Jewish. And you're going to see this tension throughout the book, throughout the book of Acts, is you've got Jews who are still following the Jewish law. And just keep this in your mind. There's never really anything here in the book of Acts, or even in Galatians, and we're going to see an example tonight, where Paul tells the Jews, stop being Jewish. You really aren't a Christian if you're still going to the temple. Because that was kind of, that's that stop. That's what the Jews did. And it was in that whole worship system that Jesus was revealed to the Jews. The issue was, what did we take to the Gentiles? When we came outside of Israel, what did we tell these people? That they've got to follow the Jewish law? Were we just proselyting? And that's what this Jerusalem council was. What do we do with the Gentiles? And the Gentiles were told, you don't have to follow the Jewish law. The message of salvation is not in the Jewish law. It's in the message of faith through Jesus Christ. And so we had that council. James was one of the leaders of it. Peter and Paul were spoke. Barnabas was one of the speakers. But in chapter 15, verse 22, beginning right there, you've actually got the copy of the letter that they wrote. And this is very interesting. Like I said last week, it's like an epistle. It's like an epistle to the Gentiles from the church in Jerusalem. Not a very long letter, but it tells them basically to stay away from four things right at the end. And I kind of ended up with this. I tried for, you know, as you go through, why were those four things they weren't supposed to do? They were to stay away from a food sacrifice to idols, blood, or meat with blood in it, stay away from strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And those four things, it's like, I thought for a while, maybe those were things they had to stay away from so they could continue to fellowship with the Jews. But possibly, more likely, these are things that actually deal with pagan worship. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to get out of pagan worship. And these are things, food sacrifice to idols. We talked a little bit about the guilds last week. It's going to come up again tonight. And the guilds would be their occupations and how they would work together as a union, in a sense. But in that union or in the guild, they would actually have to participate in a sacrificial system to honor the gods that would bless their business. And they're being told you got to stay away from these things because it's going to hinder your Christian growth. I think that's what that's about. It's about getting out of paganism. It's not about following the Jewish law, nor I don't think is it about appeasing the Jews. They say, well, look, they're pretty good. They're not eating animal meat with blood still in it. So they're close. I don't think it has anything. The Jewish law was a lot more stringent than just not eating meat that had been strangled. It was a lot more stringent than that. So I think this is about them getting out of pagan worship and staying with the gospel. Well, anyway, Paul and Barnabas, they head back to Antioch. And in verse 36, well, actually, verse 35, it says, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And you cannot get away from this. They were teaching the word of God. Well, teaching and preaching the word of God. And so that is what these guys were all about. And I cannot say it enough, is we look at churches today and we are doing everything that we can to get away from actually doing too much of that. Because, well, what, people aren't interested? Well, if you would teach it, they would be. People can't understand it. If you'd explain it, they could. I mean, I hear people say, well, you know, people really aren't interested in the Word of God and the details. They're not. They can't understand it. I mean, look at people. Look at our society. I mean, we've got people who they know details of professional football. They know details of how a computer program works. Everybody, in a sense, is a professional in some area. You mean you cannot understand the Word of God, so we've got to dumb it down for these professional people? It's like that's not a good sale. It doesn't work. These guys were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. That is what their ministry was. In fact, it says, we're not going to do anything else. We're not going to wait on tables. We're going to teach the word of God. Nonetheless, that is what they're doing in Antioch. Now, here we go. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back to visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, one thing they are doing is they're following. They got the people saved. They teach the word of God, but they do realize there's got to be a continuation of overseeing them. Otherwise, you're going to drift away. If something's not managed, you know, it's going to fall apart. And so they've got to go back and check. And they're going to go up here to these churches in Galatia, that area there. But Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. We know this. But Paul did not think it wise. Notice, he didn't think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them on the work. And you remember that story right there. And again, what we have here, and you can try and explain it the way you want to. Maybe these guys just had a moment where the sin nature took over. They just got in a big fight, and it's all about that. And that's probably ended up something like that. But I think what we see here is Paul is saying, I don't think it's wise. We are trying to convert the Gentiles. We're taking a new message to them, and we can't have a guy like Mark along that we can't count on. If he needs to go back to Bible school, send him back to Bible school. If he needs more training, send him back to get more training. If he needs a little more time to grow up, that's fine. Let him go grow up. But we're not going to take and count on him out here in the ministry field. Well, Barnabas, of course, says, well, we should. How else is he going to learn? And what we have right here, I think, and I've said before, you've got two different gifts colliding. And that's one thing we've got to be careful of. And you can think of examples in your own life, possibly, where different gifts within the church ended up having some kind of a conflict. Paul is, in a sense, an evangelist, an apostle, a missionary. He's going off where no man has gone before. And he just got stoned to death, supposedly, last time he was in Lystra. And this is no place to take Mark and train him. Well, Barnabas is the encourager. And even he taking Paul himself and helped Paul along. And so you've got this different gifts, the teaching gift or the gift that's going off and evangelizing the world, and another gift is kind of maintaining and helping the people within the church, for example, like John Mark. And so anyway, they split and they have a big fight. It was so sharp. In fact, the word sharp is used, verse 39. They had such a sharp disagreement. It's interesting that they could not work through that. You know, I mean, you think, well, gosh, shouldn't the Apostle Paul, who wrote the chapter on love, be able to navigate his way through this difficult situation? No, he can't. At least he doesn't. I'm not sure what to do with this, except they had a sharp disagreement. I mean, they're slamming tent doors, everything. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. They could no longer minister together because they disagreed. And again, you can explain it however you want to, but the bottom line is they separated because they couldn't minister together any longer. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. So he's going to come over here. He's going to go the same way Paul and Barnabas originally went. He's going to go to Cyprus. But Paul's going to go, I'm not going that way. And he's going to go up the other way and try and beat Barnabas there. I guess. I don't know. But he's actually going to go up the other way and go through the same town. Again, I've got to point out, because when I first started going through the Bible, you know, many years ago trying to teach it, it's like, well, now who was right? Who was right? And I try to, it's like, you know, I think they are both right. You know, I mean, I'm copying out, but you realize Barnabas took Mark with him, and by the time, you can read the end of as a 2 Timothy, Paul writes Timothy, he says, bring Mark with you when you come to me because he's useful for me in my ministry. In other words, what Barnabas did for Mark was he prepared him, and by the end, even Paul himself is saying, I can use him. Well, maybe Paul cooled his jets and he said maybe he had a little more understanding. I don't think so. I think Paul's still the driven man. He's in a prison cell at that time, going to have his head cut off, and he's not even flinching. He says, I need help. What does he need Mark for? Because Paul is still sending out letters to all these churches he helped start, and he needs Mark to be one of the scribes, one of the writers, to help edit and put things out for the churches. And that's what Mark then ends up traveling with Peter and actually writing the book of Mark, which is the gospel of Peter, in a sense, because he just records Peter's story. But nonetheless, what Barnabas does, he doesn't make a mistake because Mark becomes very successful. And what Paul does really isn't a mistake because he is successful and ends up being reconciled to Mark and using Mark in his ministry later on. I think it was just what I said, the different gifts trying to respond to a situation. Okay, here we go. Now the book focuses on Paul. We lose Barnabas now, and we now focus on Paul. Chapter 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. I do want you to notice this right now. He begins by saying a pronoun, he came to Derbe, talking about what Paul is doing. Very interesting. You may want to mark this in your Bible. Look over in verse 10. Something happens in verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Now, what is taking place right there is, when we get going here in this story, is Paul is going to end up coming all the way across here to a city called Troas. And the writer, which is Luke, is talking about where they went and what he did and what they said and all these things. He's writing historically until Paul gets to Troas. And at Troas, Paul is going to have a vision. We'll talk about it. And the vision is a man saying from Philadelphia or Philippi, tell him, come over here. And Paul gets on a ship and leaves, and then the word changes from they and he to and we got on the ship. In other words, what happens right here? Guess where Luke was at? I mean, it's real simple. Luke is right here in Troas, and Luke was a doctor in Troas at a medical school. Just all kind of fits in. I mean, not a big deal, but just it's kind of interesting to see that switch. When Paul leaves Thessalonica, I believe it's Thessalonica, he's going to be chased out of Thessalonica. It's going to be they went, and Luke is going to stay behind probably to help the Christians because there's going to be a persecution against the Jews in the ministry, and Luke is going to be able to stay behind. So anyway, you can kind of see Luke is going to travel with Paul, and he ends up at the end of the book with Paul, but there's times where he's going to be coming and going depending on where he's at in the ministry. Just a little note there. Chapter 16, verse 1. He, Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Remember, you can see, I should tell you this too, I'm sorry. Go into your framework books. So you can, again, you've probably got maps in your Bible. I've got a map here. It's nothing original. You've got it in other books too. But on page 240, you've got the map that we're going to be following here. And the years we're looking at is going to be the year starting in 49 A.D., or right around 50 on that page, 240. And he's going to come back to Antioch. It's going to be right around the year 52. So, again, we're only talking about, we're going from 49 to 52 AD, about a 3-year period. In fact, I don't even think it's the full 36 months that what we're having take place right here in this story. And I will point this out again as you look at that map. When you go from Antioch all the way through, go through Galatia and then Phrygia, which is part of Galatia also. It's Phrygia, Galatia. And then they go up towards Bithynia. He's heading up there towards, which is Nicaea, which is right there by the word Bithynia. And then across there, Byzantium, which is Constantinople eventually. He doesn't go up in that area, but ends up at Troas, sails across, lands in Neapolis, goes into Philippi and down to Thessalonica, and from there into Berea. And from there he gets chased. And he sailed. They put him on a ship at night, and Paul, by himself, goes by himself down to the city of Athens. And he's there for just a few weeks and so forth. That whole trip right there is just a few months. Because by the time he gets to Corinth, he's going to be then in Corinth. He's going to spend 2 years in Corinth starting that church. And then from there, he's going to sail on down to Jerusalem for one of the feasts and come back up to Antioch by 52. So all that whole trip takes about, we'll say, about 3 years. But two of those years are in Corinth, which kind of gives you an idea how fast he's moving across, being chased from city to city. Okay, let's go back to chapter 16. He's in Lystra now, and remember what happened in Lystra last time Paul was here. This is not his first time in Lystra. He's been here before. Last time he was in Lystra, well, actually two times ago, because he was in Lystra, got stoned, went to Derbe, and then came back to Lystra on his way home to Antioch. Now he's in Lystra for the third time. And what he's interested in is the Christians, the believers. Is everything going fine? Well, nonetheless, he's going to meet somebody. We're in the city of Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jew and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now, the word "was" is in the past tense, and it's a pretty good indication. "Was" means no longer there, meaning it appears that Timothy's father had died. No guarantee of that. He's not mentioned again, although in the letter of 1 Timothy, I think 2 Timothy, both Timothy's mom and grandmother are mentioned. So nonetheless, he's raised by a Jewish mom, was a Gentile, which means that Timothy was not circumcised because his father was a Gentile. And probably it's interesting because that marriage between the Jewish woman and the Gentile would be an illegal marriage in Jewish culture. So she was in some kind of a position where she was, you know, an apostate at some level because she married outside of Israel. Now, it says she was a believer. Also, an interesting thing here about this is if the Jewish law held, and this is important for what we're going to read, Jewish law would hold that if you had a Gentile and a Jewish mother, the child would be Jewish because it comes from the mother. So Timothy, and this is going to answer your question here in a minute, Timothy is a Jew in the eyes of the Jewish people, okay? So here we go. His father was a Gentile. The brothers would be the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So now notice, he rejects Mark, but he says, I need this guy. He does need some help in the ministry. And he says, Timothy would be perfect. He wants to take him along, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, if you just read that, you think, well, Paul's a Jew, he's a Pharisee, he's going to circumcise Timothy. But if you understand what just took place in chapter 15, it's a question, is it not? They just came out of the Jerusalem Council, 48 AD. They don't need to be circumcised. The Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be saved. We're not going to preach that. And Paul, the whole book of Galatians was written probably in 48, 49, while Paul's in Antioch, wrote up to Galatia, and it's all about not being circumcised. He says, if you let yourself be circumcised, you've got to follow the whole law. You understand that what's going on there. And then we read this, and he circumcised Timothy. I mean, did Paul collapse? Did he cave in? Did he have a moment of weakness? Was he wasn't real sure of what he's writing? Or is it because Timothy was a Jew? I mean, I think it's that simple. Because, for example, Titus, who's a Gentile, a Greek, is going to travel with Paul, and he's not going to be circumcised. But he's a Gentile. But Timothy, because his mother was Jewish, he's Jewish. And so now you've got this. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter that if Paul brings an uncircumcised Jew along in his ministry, and where is Paul going? Yes, he's going to the Gentiles, but where does he stop every time? Where's the first place he goes? Synagogue. The synagogue. He shows up with an uncircumcised Jew, I mean, right there, you're not going to get in the synagogue. You are now leading some kind of an apostate ministry. You're not even circumcising the Jews. They're not circumcising Timothy for salvation. They're circumcising Timothy for cultural reasons because this is the way the Jews do it. Now, again, you can think about that and answer that a different way if you want to. Yes, ma'am.
How do they know if he's circumcised or not?
That's a good question. I mean, that's funny because when you go down to, when Titus goes down, Titus was kind of like the evidence. When they went down to Jerusalem Council, Titus went along and said, look, he's not circumcised. Yeah, I mean, like what? Is that, our first evidence is, go ahead, Titus. I mean, what's he going to do? It's like, yeah, I don't know. I think it maybe would be like baptism. You know, maybe they had certificates or something. You know, this. No, what I'm saying, I mean, there would be something where they was recognized that it had been accomplished, you know. But yeah, I.
Or maybe they just asked.
Yeah.
Have you been circumcised?
Because like it says they knew that his father was a Gentile, which is meaning they knew that Timothy wasn't circumcised. And so now, you know, not that anybody ever saw it, they just knew that he's got a father. Because remember, in the Gentile world, circumcision was barbaric. I mean, it was like you're cutting off parts of the body. And it was just, to them, it was disgusting. That's all the anti-Epiphanes coming down in the Maccabean Revolt was, this is barbaric. We are not going to allow this to take place. And so in their minds, a Gentile father, a Greek father, would not have allowed his son to be circumcised. And so it was clear that he wasn't, even though no one really saw. And so now Paul's going to probably make a big deal about it. And now, remember, Paul's also going to have these Judaizers following him. I mean, wherever he goes, he's going to preach somewhere, and here comes the Judaizers right behind him. He's going to be dogged by the Judaizers. And so if they know that Timothy's not circumcised, that's going to be one of the first things they point out at every one of those synagogues is Paul's got an apostate ministry. And so by doing it, probably made some kind of a public ceremony, so people like a baptism. So boom, it happened on this day. Here's the certificate. Here's the event. Not that he had a certificate, but it's like there was a day they can point back and say he was circumcised on this day. And so the Jews couldn't say anything about it. But no, that is a good question. It's like how would they know? I mean, this is. Yes, sir.
I'll throw another one at you as long as we're way behind.
Yeah, go ahead.
Another teacher that I think it was this Ray Vanderlaan, had a theory that Paul had come through Derbe, right? Where Timothy lived?
Lystra, Derbe, and then Paul, Timothy's from Lystra, right?
Lystra, okay. And he'd been through there a couple of times and probably knew of Timothy right away.
His
grandmother first. Particularly was well thought of in the Christian. He thought that possibly he knew Timothy at birth. Now, I don't think the time would work out that he could possibly know Timothy at birth and then pick him up and take him years later, you know, this third trip. He might be able to answer that. But that was his...
If Paul knew Timothy by birth or at his birth, it'd be when Paul lived in Tarsus, because Paul, this is 49, and Paul's going to be decapitated in, let's say, 68. So now you're down to 9, 5, we're down to, you know, we got a 20-year period. You know, and by the time Paul's...
I mean, between his first missionary trip, when he found out about Timothy...
Yeah, that's not going to work.
It's not long enough, is it?
No. I mean, yeah. No. Because you can see the second missionary trip is 57 A.D., and Paul's in prison by 60 A.D.,
yeah.
You know, so, I mean,
so Timothy didn't have time to grow up, but he did have time to mature.
But what I'm saying is, if that's what that guy's saying, he's obviously got a different
schedule for it. Yeah.
But if you go here to Tarshish, when Paul was born in Tarshish, and they're not that far apart, there could be a connection there that he could have known him while he was being trained by Gamaliel down in Jerusalem. Timothy would be a young boy.
Okay.
So, I mean, he may be saying that. I mean, they're from the same region, so there's a possibility, but there's no indication. There's no reason to think that. But, yeah. Okay. Here we go. We've already covered three verses. Okay, chapter 16, verse 3. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. See, he wanted to take him on the journey, which is going to the Jews, going through the synagogues, so he's going to the Gentiles. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. again, so that message they brought was to the Gentiles. You understand what I'm talking about? He's living in two cultures here, which Paul addresses later. To the Jew, I become a Jew. I obey the law, still I might win some. To the Gentiles, I become a Gentile. He's living in two cultures. It's not a moral or ethical issue. It's a cultural issue. Keep that in mind. Verse 4, let's go on. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened or stabilized, in other words, in the faith or the entirety of the Word of God, and grew daily in numbers, just like was happening in Jerusalem. Now it's happening here. Because Paul is not taking upon himself to do everything. He's leaving behind Christians who are growing, organizing some kind of a church structure with the instructions of teaching and expanding with the Word. So the churches are behind him. They're growing as they go. Verse 6, Paul and his companions, now they would be on the road via Sebaste. It's spelled like this. I'll write it up here. Via Sebaste. This road that goes right up through here, up in this area. Sebaste. That's how you would say it. You can't even read my writing. S-E-B-A-S-T-E. Via means way, or the way Sebaste, the road Sebaste. It's the name of the road. And again, it's still there today. There's parts of it that are still there today. We know where it's at. That would be the main road he's on. Traveled out through area, or the region of Phrygia, Galatia. And it says in the NIV, Phrygia and Galatia, but it probably is, it's Galatia is describing, or Phrygia is describing what part of Galatia. It's this part over here. It's all part of Galatia, but going on. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. If you look on your maps, now Asia would be this area here. Remember, Paul or John is going to write to the seven churches of Asia. This area here is Asia. This is the area is of Bithynia. And what's going to take place here in Bithynia is, this is where Peter's going to write his book to. He's going to address Bithynia. He's going to address these people. John is going to end up working in here. Paul's going to come by here later. But Paul is going right straight through this area, and he wants to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit tells him no. Now, how that happened, I don't know. I mean, is it an impression? Is it a prophecy? Is it, you know, how did Paul know he wasn't supposed to go? But he knows he's not supposed to go this way, so he continues to follow what he thinks is the Spirit. He's going to try to go up here to Bithynia, up here to where we're going to talk about it later, the Nicene Council, up here to Nicaea. It's not on your maps. And we're across here to Constantinople, Constantinople. And he's going to be denied that way too. God's not letting him go this way. It's interesting to see which way as the Spirit is leading him. Now, I cannot tell you how he was led, but just that he was led. Verse 7, when they tried to go into the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, where Peter's going to go, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him to go. So now you got the Holy Spirit in one verse, the Spirit of Jesus in another verse. Now, what are you going to do with all that? Would not allow them to go there. Verse 8, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, which is ancient Troy. And you've heard about Troy. Now, so in other words, he just keeps going. And he gets to the coast right here. And he can't go north. God doesn't want him. Doesn't want him to go south. And here he is. He's looking, where am I going to go? And I'm not sure, it's interesting to think about this and try and guess. But even on that first missionary journey, coming up here and catching this Via Sebaste, and then crossing here and picking up the Ignatian Way, or Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia goes all the way across Greece and comes out in the Adriatic Sea. And then now you cross the sea, and now you're in Italy. Now you're going to find that same road and go right. You know, all roads lead to Rome. These Roman roads all connected and all came right into Rome. And so by picking up this road, now just watch this. I'll just throw this out at you. Paul comes through Cyprus on that first journey, comes up here, and Mark leaves him. Paul's purpose may have been to catch this major road right here and just take it all the way through the Gentile territory, never look back. It could have been. It's interesting because he tells in the book of Galatians, he says, the reason I first preached to you, this caused some people some trouble, the reason I first preached to you was because of an illness. In other words, it appears that possibly he got here and got sick and then was heading back home and got better and then came back and went back this way, whatever. But even on that first missionary trip, it seems like he was heading for this major road. And now he is on that major road, wanting to go north and south, won't let him. And now he is in Troas. And has no, where does he go? Where does he go? And so here God is going to speak to him in a vision at night. During the night, I'm in verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia. Now again, over here it is Greece. Here's a little map of Greece over here. Northern part up here is Macedonia. Down here would be Achaia or Greece. This is where Corinth is going to be. Remember, Alexander the Great came out of Macedonia, united the city-states here in Greece, and we call him a Greek, but he actually came out of Macedonia. Philippi is named after Alexander the Great's dad. He saw a man from Macedonia begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, whenever I read this, I always think of a Patrick. You know, St. Patrick went to Ireland. St. Patrick had the same thing happen to him, where he, if you read the story of St. Patrick, where he saw someone, he's over in a seminary, like in Europe, and he saw someone asking to come over with many scrolls, says, come over here and help us here in Ireland. And Patrick followed that and was legendary in what he did, but just kind of interesting. Verse 9, come over and beg him to help us. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, now here's your word, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, and now they're going to cross the sea and enter into the land of Macedonia and Greece. Okay, from Troas. Now, what's interesting here is if you're just making this up, you don't need all these details. This is clearly, again, I think, Luke is writing. Just listen to how Luke writes this now, and you can follow along on your map. He's going to give you details of where they're stopping, you know, overnight as they sail across over to Philippi. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. Now, there's a city called Thrace right on the shore, but Samo means the hill or high place, the mountain of Thrace. And so there's a little island. It's a very high. You can see it from the coast on the island, the hill there, the mountain, and they stopped there. And the next day, on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi. Now, Neapolis would be a seaport city, and now you're 9 miles from Philippi. It says, from there we traveled, it'd be 9 miles, and they're picked up now. Now they are on, in Philippi, they pick up the Ignatian Way, which goes right across Greece, hits the Adriatic Sea, and picks up again in Italy, and takes you right into Rome. This road, you hit this road right now, you're on the road to Rome. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district of Macedonia. Now, Philippi was a city started by Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and it's a word that's used right here, colony. It's a very important word. Obviously, we're doing a survey. We can't spend time on it, on the word. But the word, it brings it out, the idea here, that it is a colony that was established by the emperor with the same rights as Rome. It's in a sense, if I can say it in a very generic way, it's a satellite city. It's like a little Rome in Macedonia. And what he's going to do, Augustus is going to have retired Roman soldiers go there. It's going to be a place for retired soldiers to go. And when you say retired soldiers, it doesn't mean like they're really, really old. It means they're retired. I mean, we retire people in the military when they're, 40, 45. So they're fairly young men, actually, aren't they? And so the retired military soldiers would be there. And so this is filled up with retired soldiers in a city called Philippi, which is a colony of Rome, which means it's just like Rome. Everything's like Rome. Did you want to say something?
Well, yeah, I'm kind of trying to keep up with you, Neil. Really well all the time, but if I go to verse 4, it talks about and they, after he just talked about Timothy, I'm assuming they, and as they went through the cities, I'm assuming that's Paul and Timothy.
Right.
If I go down to 6 and it says and when they had gone through whatever that is into the region of Galilee, and then in verse 7 it says after they came from the
Mysa,
and then in verse 8, they passing by Masuria, and then in verse 10, where it says we, I'm not sure that I see the connection to Luke. I'm still with Timothy. Did Timothy get dropped off along in there?
Well, no, because they is, I understand your question, but they is like the third part. I'm talking about you two guys. You two guys are traveling. So I'm writing about they went here, they went here, they went here. And then now we're going to leave in the morning, and I'm going to come with you. So now we are going. I say we.
Okay, so that's where you pick up the fact that Luke...
Because Luke is writing the book. That's the only reason I say Luke, okay. Because he's really the only one who could say we.
No, that's fine.
You understand that? I mean, because Luke's writing the book, so he's going to have to say we. Yeah, it's not a big deal. It's just one of those things that kind of injure you. You get to see, kind of see what's going on. It's not a big deal, but it is kind of interesting. Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, from there they traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. Again, remember this you're trying to get the picture. It's a little Rome, Roman soldiers, retired. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, which would be the Saturday, we went outside the city to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, here's something I just picked up, and again, you don't have to agree with this. The place of prayer, I always figured, well, in Philippi, there's probably not a synagogue, and So they always go down to the river. You go down to the river to pray. And we sing about it. So they're going down to the river to pray. They just go out. Probably not, though, because this word right here is a word that says place of prayer. It's a word that is also used as a house of prayer or a reference to a synagogue, which would be typical to build a synagogue by a river where there's water for all the ritual washing. We talk about the ritual washings they used to have, all the mikvahs they would have in Jerusalem. So it says place of prayer. That doesn't necessarily have to mean, I thought this, I've always thought this, that they're just down by the trees there, along the in the mud there, kind of just sitting there, watching the river go by, and they're just praying. And Paul says, you know what? I bet you we can find some Jews down by the river praying. And they go down there. Sure enough, there's some women praying down by the river. Well, actually, if you think about that, the place of prayer, which would mean a house of prayer. Now, that's not in the Greek. It's what the word would refer to. A house of prayer down by the river, which is by the river because they use the ritual washings to keep themselves legalistically pure. We sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. Now, she is a Gentile. A dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. Now, this is really getting exciting right here because Thyatira. Now, she is a dealer in purple cloth, so she is in the textile business. She is in it. And now you've got a Gentile woman who is mixed in with the Jewish house of prayer, who is from Thyatira, but she's running her own business. And we're going to find out she's got a house. She's fairly well-to-do. She's got her own business. But now you mention Thyatira, and does Thyatira sound familiar to you? You go into the first, second, third chapters of Revelation, those seven chapters of Asia, or seven churches of Asia Minor. Thyatira is the fourth one mentioned. And even there, talks about some of the practices that were going on in the church there, or the community, that were opposing the believers. And so I guess what I'm going to try to say right here is Lydia would be, most likely, even to survive, she would have to be a member of the guild. And being a Gentile in a guild, which would mean she's involved in all of this idol worship, it wasn't, you know, they'd feel like, oh, you're an idol worshiper, any more than we'd look at you and say, oh, you watch football on Sunday afternoon. It's like, it's just, everybody does that. Or, you know what I'm saying? I mean, maybe the Amish don't, but everybody watches football on Sunday afternoon. But anyway, so it means she's in this situation, but it is going to become an issue. We sat down, began to speak. One of them listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, and that's what it says, worshiper of God. That's what keys us off, that she is a Gentile. You've got those who are Jews and those who are worshipers of God, or those who God fears. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now he's going to talk about Jesus. She knows something about the Jewish scriptures, but now he's going to connect and say, this man has lived. He's died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. And again, the Spirit of God is going to move on her, and she's going to accept that. When she and the members of her household were baptized, now she's got a household. It's interesting here, as households move together, it's almost like a pagan practice. Is if the leader of the house becomes a Christian, you're all Christians. And you kind of move in this group right here. And her household becomes believers or is baptized. And she invited us to her home. So now Luke, Timothy, and Paul, and maybe there's a couple other. Paul, one thing you cannot lose track of, Paul is going to be by himself when he goes from Thessalonica down to Athens. He's clearly going to be by himself. And when he comes to Corinth, he's going to be by himself. But Paul, as you can see as the book of Romans closes, is always gathering people around him. He's always got people going off in ministry for him, writing letters, helping out. He's got a ministry team, and he's going to refer to it many times. He's got a team of ministries or ministers that are helping him. So when it says we went to her house, we know at least we got three people, but there may be more. She says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she says, come and stay at my house. Or when it says stay at my house, that maybe doesn't mean you can spend the night at my house. Come here, I'll give you supper. That means why don't you base your ministry in this area from my house? Why don't you just set up your base in my house? When stay at my house, it means stay at my house. You can stay here. And she persuaded us. Verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, house of prayer by the river, we met a slave girl who had a spirit, NIV says, by which she predicted the future, which is a nice trying to help us out. But that whole phrase, by which she predicted the future, is the word Python. It's the demon Python. And she is, now, if you look on the maps I've got drawn for you, and you can find Philippi, and then you go down towards Athens, you can find Athens, And then go to the northwest, and it's actually 80 miles to the northwest on your map there, to the city of Delphi, okay? So you know what happens at Delphi? Delphi is the center of the gods. I just saw it on a movie the other night. Probably shouldn't tell you I watched the movie. But what's that movie? My Life in Ruins. How many have seen My Life in Ruins? It's a chick flick. There we go, brother. Yes. Chick flick. No one else seen My Life in Ruins?
It's the same actress that was in My Big Fat Greek Wedding.
Yeah, but it has nothing to do with that.
No, but it's the same.
Right, it's a trigger man. Anyway, they're on a tour. They're a tour, Greek tour, and this lady is a tour guide, and they end up at Delphi, and they have a little bit of an oracle there that they go through. It's a little kind of comedy scene. But anyway, that would kind of help connect it, but never mind. Okay. But you know what I'm talking about. You know when he sticks his head out there and they do the oracle? That's right, they're in Delphi, or supposed to be. Anyway, at Delphi, the god, Zeus or Apollo, would have these women who were slaves, and they're slaves to the gods. And they would go down into the oracle pit, or the little area, and they would hear from the god. And the god Python would receive the message and would emerge and would utter the message first kind of ecstatically, and then eventually working from a static speech into some kind of a rhythmic, rhyming Greek poetic pronunciation for the people to hear and understand. And that is exactly what is taking place right here. In fact, she was called a Pythia. I mean, even when it says the girl who had a spirit of Python, she would then be a Pythia, the one who had the demon Python in her, who could pick up the words that they were asking the gods. This is what she did. This is not a gimmick. This is not just a circus act. This was their religion. She probably had access to Delphi and was living in Philippi, and her owners would bring her loaded with the Python spirit, and they could ask, have her answer questions for them, part of their pagan religion. Now watch this. It's like, that sounds crazy, doesn't sound very serious. Indeed, it's real. I mean, it's like, well, I don't know. Yeah, this is real stuff. Watch. Once we're going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl, Pythia, who had a spirit of Python. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So in other words, she must have had some success. You understand? I mean, if someone just continues to fails to produce truth, you're going to stop giving them money. This girl had a track record that if she could hear, she could go to Python and get the message. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Very interesting. Demons did the same thing to Jesus Christ. When everybody else thought he was just the boy from Nazareth, the demons were screaming, "This is the Son of God. This is him." And Jesus made them be quiet. Well, Paul, the same way, she's saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Now, so again, many days, it's going to take a week, maybe 2 weeks, we don't know for sure. But Paul is out ministering in the community, going to the place of prayer, going to the place, and he's building up the church. He's starting a church there. And what's taking place here as far as a demonic, why would Satan be doing something like this? Well, you know, the basic strategy would be possibly this, is Paul is there for a temporary purpose. He's there for a temporary time, and then he's moving on. He's going to start a church. And once he leaves, the leadership is going to develop. If this demon can somehow side with Paul while he's there, the demon can then help with the leadership and mislead the church. It'd be a great satanic ploy. It's like, why would he be pronouncing this is the Most High God and this is the way of salvation? Well, that's true. A little bit of truth mixed with a lie can deceive a lot of people. But anyway, this goes on for several days. You need to understand, she's following them, and every time Paul talks, she's in the background saying, "Listen to these guys," kind of like a cheerleader for them. And at first it's not, "Well, is this girl saved?" It's like, "No, I don't think so. Look at her eyes. I don't think she's saved." And after about several days, Paul's had enough of this.
You call those people and hang on to rock groups?
Hang on?
The rock group?
Oh, groupies. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, she's not a believer. She's a groupie. Yeah. "These men are servants of the Most High," she kept telling. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled, worn out is another way of translating, so worn out by her, that he turned around and said to the Spirit. Now you've got the Apostle Paul talking to Python. In other words, Paul believes there's a spirit there. He just talks right past the girl and talks to the demon who's been talking to him the whole time. Said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, again, it doesn't tell us what happened. I mean, if it's a movie, she'd fall down and she'd pass out, and they'd have to, you know, bring her back. You know, she'd gain consciousness, and her old face would be changed, and maybe would look good again. Her hair would be all combed. But, you know, we don't know what happened. But anyway, the spirit came out of her. And it's clear enough, verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, in other words, this wasn't a show, we actually had a demon that we're working with. They seized Paul and Silas, now you know Silas is with them, and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Now remember, they're in Philippi, Roman colony, loaded with retired military personnel. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar." And the word "are" is a word that means exist. This is how they were born. They weren't trained to be a Roman. They weren't raised a Roman. These people were born a Jew. They exist at this state. It's a negative way of saying it. This is who they are. They exist as Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And again, the phrase right there, "us Romans," a little bit different than "these people are Jews, we are Romans." And they are bringing customs that are illegal for us. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, which is a very serious, not just hit a couple times, this would be a very serious problem, because you're gonna, you know the story, when they get out of jail, they're going to be taking care of their wounds, their backs are ripped open, they're bruised, and they're going to be chained in a position that is very uncomfortable. They can't move. It's to keep them immobile, but at the same time, the position they're going to be chained in is to provide a little bit of torture for their wounds, a very uncomfortable situation. Again, something John Mark would not want to be involved with, I'm sure. Verse 23, after they had been severely flogged, notice the word severely, they, and remember Paul said that it happened to him, was it five times? Remember in 2 Corinthians, we read that? Three times from the Jews and five times from the Gentiles or the Romans, he'd been beaten with rods. This was one of the five times. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I mean, we always talk about this one, so look at Paul. Again, it's a great story. It's a sad story. Look at his endurance. It's going to happen four more times. Four more times, the same scenario is going to take place. Severely flogged, they are thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, and that would mean the lower cell. That's the worst place for the prisoners. You've heard that before. There's a place where they keep the common criminals, and they had a place, the dungeon, where they keep the worst prisoners, and it was filthy. It was terrible. It didn't have a weight room or anything. Verse 24, upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And again, their feet are in stocks. Again, they have found some of these apparatuses in prison cells from this time. For example, Pompeii, they found some in Pompeii. And they're not just stocks where their feet are chained to the wall or something. They're stretched out. They're hanging somewhere, and bars are resisting their movement. So they're seriously chained up. And these guys are praying and singing hymns. Suddenly, verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Now, this is some kind of a miraculous delivery. Were shaken, and the doors came open, and everyone's chains came loose. I mean, you can hear it building. When you got a very unique earthquake, now the doors come open, now all the chains come off. Okay, there could be a natural earthquake. I suppose an earthquake could jar the doors open. But now you're unlocking chains. This is not an earthquake. This is more than an earthquake. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Remember, these guys are retired military personnel. They have a standard of performance, which is you don't fail. And if you do fail, you might as well kill yourself. And all these prisoners are gone. It's like he's going to kill himself. It's not worth living in Philippi as a retired Roman soldier if you had prisoners escape from a prison. I mean, it's not going to be worth a life to live. And he's about to kill himself. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Now, how Paul convinced everybody to stay in their cells, it wouldn't be hard to convince Luke and Silas, you know, guys, let's just wait this out and see what God's got planned. But now you got all these other guys who are, you know, typical prisoners. These, you know, Paul, Silas, and Luke, they're the ones in prison. Timothy, they're not necessarily criminals. You know, they've got crossed ways with the Romans. But the other people in prison, you'd think they would be criminals. But somehow he convinces them to stay. Maybe they're just amazed. Maybe the whole work of God there has shocked them. But they're all still there. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, Greek means jumped in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. So he jumped down into that pit. So something is happening with the singing, with the praying. It says the prisoners were listening. Maybe Paul and Silas have got a revival happening there in the prisons, right? You know, with their singing and their praying. Anyway, the jailer knows enough to respond, jumps down. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Which, that's not your typical question you just, you know, a jailer asks prisoners. Something had been happening, you'd think, with the praying and the singing to cause me that position. What must I do to be saved? Plus, he saw the supernatural earthquake. They replied, here's the huge verse, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." I mean, you know, there's you can add all kinds of stuff to it if you want to, but you've always got that verse. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And then you got this verse, you and your household. Again, going with that idea that as the father goes, the family's going to follow. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now, if you want your infant baptism verse, and again, I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but this is one of the infant baptisms. They didn't baptize babies in the Bible. What? You're saying the jailer didn't have any grandchildren or young children in his home? And they were baptized. They baptized infants this night. Now, if you want to build your doctrine on that, there's just so you know, that's the verse they're going to take you to. I don't. But anyway, it's interesting. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, we are definitely with Gentiles. There's no Jewish presence in this. This is all now Gentiles. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the orders, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have..." Or now, this is a very, very fun set of verses right here. Are you ready? "Release those men," the jailer told Paul. "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." So they say, "Well, okay. Well, let's just get rid of these guys," and they send them out. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." In other words, they have a lot, right? They are a Roman colony. And if a Roman citizen in Rome gets treated like a Roman citizen. But if Philippi, if word trickles back to the emperor that Roman citizens have been beaten and put in prison without a trial, that is not going to look good. Philippi could lose all of their rights. They could be punished by Rome itself.
No more government aid.
No more government aid. That's right. So here they go. It says, "Come let us escort up." Verse 38, "The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens," remember what they were told? These men are Jews. They exist as Jews. They're not like us Romans. We'll come to find out about it. They are us Romans, and they are not merely Jews. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them. This is really kind of funny. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. "We'll walk you out. Please come with us." After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Now notice right here, we've gone back to the word they. And so Luke is now recording something we would assume he's not part of. We're going to pick Luke up again in chapter 20. So from this point on, Luke appears to stay in Philippi, and Paul is going to move on, and Luke is going to stay behind, maybe helping strengthen the church. This is typical of Paul, that part of his ministry team stay behind and strengthen the church, because it wasn't just Paul knew it just wasn't a one-man show. He would bring the message he wanted to, establish leadership, and then move on. He's always moving. Titus around, Timothy, he's always playing a chess game of moving people to different positions. Timothy was at Ephesus. Timothy was at Corinth. Titus was at Ephesus. Titus was at the island of Crete, nonetheless.
So Luke's not in jail with them here.
Right. I think it says Paul and Silas were the ones in jail, so I mean Timothy's not in jail either.
But isn't it odd that he's with them, and then he gets off free, and they don't?
Yeah, it is. It might be because he's a Gentile. Luke. And Paul and Silas may be, you know, because they call them Jews. And Timothy maybe would be recognized as a Gentile. You know, from the Gentiles, they consider him a Gentile. I'm not sure. Well, chapter 17, what time is it going to be?
Well, it doesn't really say that they were all there when he commanded out the demon either.
Right, right. Yeah, and so because Luke says they went to Lydia's house. Maybe Luke stays in Lydia's house then too. I'm not sure. Chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and you can see those on the maps right there. Look at those real quick. Little cities. They passed through those cities. They're on their way to Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica, which is 100 miles in 3 days, where there was, or they traveled 100 miles, so we figure about 3 days, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now they're in a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now when it says on three Sabbath days, this is now setting the stage. We have got a book coming to the Philippians. Again, we'll talk about that. The book of Philippians is the book that mentions your citizenship is in heaven, which is interesting because Philippi was a colony whose citizenship was in Rome. You understand? They are from Rome, but they lived in Philippi and they had the same rights. And Paul tells the Christians who are living in Philippi, your citizenship is in heaven. You're from heaven, but you're living here in Philippi. Just kind of interesting. So I mean, you can tie the book together. The book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is very interesting, I think, at least, because it says here, and people will debate this, but it says there in verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Three Sabbath days would be at the most 21 days that Paul is in Thessalonica, which here's my map. Good thing I brought this board. You wouldn't know what we're doing down map up here. But Paul, as he's coming through, he's in Thessalonica. Again, he's moving fairly quickly through these places. Again, we said it's only 3 years ago. It's been 2 years in Corinth. So in Thessalonica, maybe 18 months in Corinth. But there in Thessalonica, he's only there for 21 days. And what is interesting about that is when you read the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they're asking some questions. They're asking questions about, for example, end times. And that Paul is saying, well, we've already covered this. I mean, when Paul is there starting in the church and he's teaching, they're doing some pretty serious teaching. And the people are going to be asking questions. When you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the questions that are being asked and the answers Paul is giving are what some people would say, well, that's advanced, that's for the mature believer. And yet Paul's getting through that stuff in 21 days, introducing it to the people. Just keep that in mind. There's another thing here. I guess just keep in mind, whenever you're reading 1 Thessalonians and Paul's writing back to that church, he's writing back to a church that he has only spent maybe 21 days with. Now, some people try and say something different about that, that he was only within the Sabbath for three Sabbath days, but he might have been there for several months. But, of course, it can't be too long because this trip is only 3 years long. But here's something else I want to look at this verse right here. It says, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And that word reason is, there's no doubt about what that word means. You can even hear it in the English word. Reason doesn't mean I stand up here and I just talk and talk and talk and explain. Reason has the idea that we're dialoguing. In fact, the Greek word means, I'll read it right here in my book, Bible, it says dialogue or debate. In the synagogue, he was having a dialogue or a debate with the Jews. He'd throw out some verse, he'd make his explanation. They'd say, yeah, but that doesn't make sense over here. What about this verse? Well, then they'd read that verse and they'd go back and forth as they're talking through these issues. So he is reasoning, debating, dialoguing. Can you imagine a church service like that? It'd be awful long. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, or the Old Testament, explaining and proving. See right there? Explaining. He'd have his chalkboard. He'd explain. I don't know if he had a chalkboard. But he'd explain it. And they'd say, I don't know if that's right. I disagree with that. And then he would prove it. So he'd give them the general outline. This is what I teach. This is what I believe. They start raising their hands, and they start challenging him, and then he proved through the scriptures there's no other way. It's got to be that way. Next question. So that is how he worked in the synagogue there for those three Sabbaths, proving that Christ had to suffer and rise. But notice what he's trying to prove to them. Not that Jesus is the Messiah, because they say, how can you say Jesus is the Messiah? What's the biggest problem with Jesus being the Messiah? He died on the cross. I mean, he was killed by the Romans. And so right here, he's reasoning, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That was the issue in Thessalonica. He can't be the Messiah. He died. Paul says, yes, but that's what the Old Testament said had to happen. Where's that in the Old Testament? Well, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. You know, I'll go way back to Genesis chapter 3. He'll strike his heel, but he'll crush your head. His heel's going to get struck in the process. I mean, just, the Bible's full of it. Won't you see it? This Jesus, I'm going to read this verse right here. This Jesus, Paul says, quote, I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, or Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now again, why not Paul, Silas, and Luke? Well, I think we left Luke back in Thessalonica, maybe Timothy also. We can get a little more clear when we read the Corinth, because these guys are going to start catching up to Paul when he gets to Corinth. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Well, what were they doing there? Always interesting that in the synagogues are Gentiles who have come to the Jewish faith wanting to find some kind of truth. I mean, their culture is crazy. The pagan religions are worthless, and they're looking for truth. And then he goes on, and not a few prominent women. So once again, here's our second mention of women who were wealthy, business owners, or prominent in the Gentile Greek world.
And what was the cultural ramification? It was totally different than the Jewish.
Right. And again, there was pockets of, from my understanding, just because you're a Gentile doesn't mean the women were on equal standing. But you got into certain pockets of Macedonia and in the Greek world, women, well, like Lydia had her own business, and they're mentioning prominent women. So there were women that were in the Gentile areas that were, I guess I would say, I don't want to use the word equal, but they were, in a sense, free to move about. And this also explains why a young man named Timothy is going to have trouble in Corinth and Ephesus. And if you read through the writings, he has trouble with the women, because the women aren't just good little Jewish women that just listen to the men. The Gentile women are sometimes pushing on him. And it doesn't appear that he responds that well.
But this is where I know I've heard one preacher say this. This is where Jesus becomes a manifestation, a realization he's the great equalizer.
Oh, okay.
He's the great savior of women, because then it explains how they're seen as equal. And in that, in the journey. Is that true?
I think the Bible, I mean, people a lot of times will say the Bible oppresses women, which is absolutely, I mean, that is not true. Wherever the Bible has gone, women have received freedom.
Yeah.
They've been liberated. Now, again, what about the women's lib and all that kind of thing? I mean, I think there's some crazy things happening, and you guys can make your own mind. But women are, in the Bible, you go from the very beginning, I mean, the seed of the woman is key. You know, then you come through Deborah, who rose up and led the military when the men were a bunch of cowards. You know, she comes through. You know the stories all the way through. You know, Bathsheba. We talk about Proverbs 31. You know, that'd be a Bathsheba would have been in that situation there. Women. I'm trying to think of the prophets talking about women.
What, Esther?
Yeah, Esther. Jesus had women in his ministry that were, again, what I always say, and again, I think it's not nothing radical, but men and women are equal, but they're different. I mean, God didn't make, you know, a man then make another man, you know. He made a man, and here's man, and it's like, but he needs something. There's something missing, and that's the woman. So they're equal, but they're completely different. The problem is when people get those things mixed up, that you, for a woman to be equal, she's got to be like a man. It's kind of like, now that's a tragedy. Because
this was difficult, had to be difficult for the Jews, seeing this cultural change, like you said, with Timothy saying, wow, this is so different.
Right, yeah, and he probably had trouble, although he did have a Gentile father. But yeah, I think it was a struggle for some of the people to deal with these. And even then, you can see Paul writing, and these are some verses that are always dangerous, is when, you know, telling like the Corinthian church, this is where you get those verses, women need to be quiet in the church. It's like, well, what does that mean? Does that mean they need to be second-rate citizens, or does that mean, you know, listen, there is a biblical standard here. Because it's not like the Gentile culture had it all figured out. You know, the women were doing certain things, but they may have been maybe out of bounds, and you're going to bring them back in line. But it is interesting that the Bible, I think, is the great liberator. The Bible definitely brings freedom to women, when it's presented correctly. You know, Ephesians chapter 4:5, where it talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Women, respect your husband. I mean, it puts women in a very, very powerful position as far as, or equal position, not by no means second rate. Different, but not second rate. Well, hey, let me read a little bit more here, and then I'm going to wrap this up. As is some prominent women. So we've got Jews coming to the faith. We've got Gentiles. We've got prominent women. Again, second time they're mentioned. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Again, here comes the persecution. Not because there's a doctrinal error. Not because there's something wrong or they're mistreating people. But because of jealousy. The same reason Paul got stoned in Lystra. They were jealous. Here, they are jealous. And now they're going to spin it off. They're going to find some reason to come against Paul. But the bottom line, the core reason is they're jealous. They're jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. I mean, if you want to watch culture, just watch those who have to spin, they got to spin the truth and make up some reason why they're angry. It's like, well, we're really angry about jealousy, but we're really going to say we're angry about something else, something that's going to justify our anger. And since there's no reaction, they've got to move in a mob. The same thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. They began to move in a mob. Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness began to move in a mob. There's no order, there's just a mob. And Moses showed you how to deal with a mob. Now, this is bad Christian teaching. But Moses showed you how to deal with a mob. Did you see that? Remember that? When the golden calf situation, and the people are out of control, he called, he says, who's on the Lord's side? And Levi says, we're on the Lord's side. He says, well, he says, there's only one way to deal with a mob. Take out your sword and start killing them. Yeah, I mean, that's bad preaching. but that, I mean, that's, when he gets to that place, like he says, this is out of control. Just start killing people. We'll get them under control. But nonetheless, here's a bad character just formed from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, just you know, just keep watching American history. If you can't get truth, you can get a mob. You get a mob, now you've got a riot, now you've got a situation. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. There's your justice now. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, poor Jason, and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now remember, well, those are some pretty serious accusations, but remember, why? Why are they even bothering those accusations? They're jealous. This is really not the issue. They're jealous. But look at, this is some serious stuff. This is treasonous. This is worthy of execution. Wow, how did you guys know this? Well, we're jealous. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. Now the mob setting has gone into the jurisdiction, into the leadership. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. We'll pick this up next week, and now they're going to go down to Berea. And next thing you're going to see, this whole mob from Philippi to Thessalonica is going to get to Berea, where they're going to realize Paul is dead. And they're going to put him on a ship at night and sail him to Athens, just to save his life. And he's going to be alone in Athens. It's a great story about what a guy like Paul can do on his own in a city of Athens. He's going to end up at the center of Athens, just walking like a homeless person. He's going to be walking as a homeless person on the streets, and by the end of the week, he's in the Areopagus or at Mars Hill, teaching the leading philosophers and convincing them to come over to his side. That's a pretty powerful, powerful individual. Of course, God is working his life too. Well, I'll pray, and please have any questions, please feel free. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may hear and understand these things. And again, we thank you for the scriptures and the Spirit of God who reveals it to us. I ask you to strengthen each of us here that we may walk in your ways and reward these people for spending time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, thank you. Questions or comments? Oh, you can? Very good. But you guys should know that women issue just go like that. Everybody's just happy with the women just like that. Marilyn's just going to walk out and just not say
that. 1 Timothy 8, all the way to 15. No, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 15 to verse 15, it tells Paul is telling Timothy how to choose men and what women's place is and how they should remain quiet. They should not preach. They should not dress fancy. They should not braid their clothes or their hair with gold. But a preacher told me Sunday that he had to retract that statement, that it got him in a little much trouble. I don't know where that happens, but this is his instructions to Timothy on how to pick people and what the women should act like.
It's dangerous ground. That's one thing I do not like to talk about.
Oh, really?
No. I don't. I want some witnesses just in case. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Hey, see you guys. Tony, you want to push that button?
Yes.